All right, so today we've titled our lesson, Wrath or Conscience. And when you see that, wrath or conscience, there's kind of like a double side to the wrath part that I want to talk about. But one side of wrath doesn't need a lot of explanation. The wrath of God or the wrath of a person is anger and judgment and punishment. But in many ways, wrath is something that we use to make ourselves feel better. And so the other side of wrath is recognition. Because what we're talking about here is human motivation. Why do we do things? In fact, the Bible, if you want to look at the one of the themes that's throughout the Bible, is this human nature. It doesn't matter where we are, who we're listening to, whether it's about Adam and Eve or Noah or anybody in there, we're learning about ourselves because it all shows us human nature. God shows us that. And so humans want recognition. And humans get angry when they don't get what they want. But the main thing is when we do something, in a sense, this kind of applies to what you were talking about, Melissa. When we do something, do we do it for recognition or we do it because we're, let me turn that around, because we're afraid of wrath? Do we do it because we're afraid of wrath? Or do we do it out of conscience, which the another word for conscience is our own inner desire? So when I was young, I knew that if I did this certain thing wrong or I didn't do this certain thing right, I was going to get the belt. So when I did it, and I was not a good boy, I didn't want to do right because I wanted to do right. So I was doing it why? When I did it right, out of fear of wrath. When I was doing it right, I was doing it out of fear of wrath, not out of conscience. Do you see what I'm saying? I just want you to start to see the difference between the two things. So there's a lot of ways that wrath comes down. But as we're raised in a family, it comes from our parents. They're trying to train us to do things right. And part of the way they do that is they put wrath on us. You know, this is what happens if you don't. But what they want, or they give us recognition, right? We do something right. Oh, you're so good, you know, and they give us the recognition. So they do one of those two things. But what they really want to do is teach us to do it because of our conscience, is because we want to do it, because it's right. I mean, have you ever said to a child, I wish you would do this because you know it's right, you know, but they're doing it because they're afraid of you, you know. So one way or the other, that's the difference. So let's go to Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or wrath. You could put wrath right in there. From the ruler. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And what I'm not going to get into today, I'll just mention it, is what do we do with Hitler and Stalin and all those guys. But I'll bring it a little closer to home in that I was raised in Mexico. And Mexico was an oligarchy, I think is how you pronounce it, which is a dictatorship of a few. There were a few very powerful families that ruled Mexico, and they pretty much appointed the president. I mean, they had an election. But it was the ruling party always won 99.9% of the election, you know. So it was a dictatorship of a few. And I lived under it, and everything was fine. There was not a problem. We could do whatever we wanted. We went, we came. There was free enterprise to a great extent. Until at one time I got to see that they tried to challenge the authority of the power, the higher power. And in our case, it was in our city, and it was a friend of our family. And he decided to run for mayor against this main party that ran the country. And before it was over, he was beat up. His printing presses were destroyed. He was thrown in jail. People were shot at in the streets. People protested and went to the main government building, and they brought out soldiers with machine guns and started mowing them down. And on the final day, they told everybody to get out on the street, and they marched their armored divisions throughout the whole city so everybody could just see. And that was the end of the rebellion against the power. But listen, we live in a democracy. What happens when authority is challenged here?
They shoot them.
Wrath. It doesn't matter. Power is power. You challenge the power, you're going to have the wrath of the power against you. Now, here it's legal wrath, right? I mean, if they do it right, they have the right to. But we've seen some situations like... who were the people in Waco? The
Branch Davidian.
You know, we've seen different situations all the way back where the government, we could say, is maybe unfair. But regardless of whether they're unfair or not, they got the power. You challenge the power, you're going to get their wrath against you. And that's pretty much what the Bible says right there. So to step back to where I kind of got inspired to do this from Frank on Tuesday, for Israel, back in the days of Israel, God was the direct high power, especially, say, when he was speaking to Abraham originally, and, you know, all the way until he gave them the law through Moses. God, the higher power, gave Israel the law through Moses. Then the law was the spiritual higher power, and Moses was the human governor. Right? I mean, that's how it was. And then eventually Joshua. And then they had the judges. And what were the judges for? They were to interpret the law. In a case where people disagreed about what God's law said, because it was God's law, the Ten Commandments, the statutes, everything. Those were extensive laws that dealt with every single part of human life. And if there was a dispute, the judges were there to solve the dispute. But they were not the higher power. The law was a higher power. They were only necessary when there was a dispute. So there was God. He gave the Israelites the law, and he gave them judges for when they were needed to be able to work that law. But Israel, as Frank pointed out to us on Tuesday, wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations, and they wanted to have a king. And you know, when you think about that, as we read that, we thought, boy, how stupid of them. They had God. They had the law. And they wanted a king. But in the same sense, don't we want to be like other churches?
Yes.
You know, in the sense that we'd like to have more people. We'd like to have children, more of them. We'd like to, you know, we'd like to be bigger, maybe, even have a building. You know, whatever it is, we get used to church-type things. More relationships, you know, different things like that. The temptation of man is that he wants somebody to take care of him. Isn't it easier? Who was it that was told this? I think it was Karen. Isn't it easier to just have somebody tell you what the Bible says than to have to study it yourself and figure it out, you know? That's what somebody told Karen, because they belong to a religion where it's already been decided what the Bible means, so they just tell you what it is, and you say, yes, sir, and you go on. And a certain type of people, they like that. They don't have to get into it themselves and prove it out for themselves. So maybe in...
Can I just say one thing?
Yeah.
That's the difference between religion and a relationship.
Well, that's right. With a religion, all you need is the rules, follow them, and you're set, you know. So, but let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you guys that come on Tuesdays thought we were finally out of 1 Samuel, right? First Samuel chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. Something wrong with this.
Sure, it was in 2 Samuel?
I bet it was.
That's where Frank started.
Thank you. 2 Samuel. Yeah. Oh, good. Because I was.
Did you do it twice yesterday?
Did you? Okay, so you're familiar with it. Thank you. 2 Samuel. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 7. But that's not it. Where were we? You help me, Frank, to where they wanted a king. I have somehow really lost it.
Yes, it is 1 Samuel.
Is it?
Samuel, chapter 12.
I just got way off on the chapter, huh? Thank you. What did I do with the chapters?
You should have listened to that 3 times, Karen.
Okay. Well, I just knew it was 2 Samuel that the lesson 12, came from.
12:12. 1 Samuel? You've got me lost. No, 2 Samuel. 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel?
1 Samuel.
1 Samuel 12.
4 to 7?
And again, it's an 8. It's in chapter 8 and chapter 12.
Yeah, I've got it in chapter 8. Maybe let's just go to chapter 8.
Well, in 1 Samuel 12, starting in 12, it talks about, but no, a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now, therefore, here's the king whom you have chosen, whom you've asked for.
Let's go to chapter 8. Verses.
But are we in 1 or 2 Samuel?
We are in 1 Samuel chapter 8.
Verse 3.
Yeah, or verse 4. It was the right verse, wasn't it? It was just the wrong chapter. Okay. It says, then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. Now, this is when they still Samuel was the judge, and they wanted a king. And verse 5, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in the ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. So here's where they're saying, yes, we know we got you, God, and we know we got a judge, but we want a king. We want to be like the other nations. And so they're rejecting God Almighty is what God is saying about it. So then in verse 11, he gets Samuel to tell them what they're asking for. He says, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some shall run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, and he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give to his officers and to his servants. And he will take your men servants and your maid servants and your goodliest young men and your asses and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. And ye shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, hearken unto their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, go ye every man unto his city. So we know that Saul was the first king. And we know that he was chosen by God. Those people wanted a king, and he gave them a king. And we know that he turned out to be a bad king. He didn't start out that way, but he turned out that way. He didn't obey God. He broke God's word. So David was the next man that God appointed to be a king over Israel. But he appointed him well before he became king. So he had to live under Saul for many years, and Saul persecuted him all the time and tried to kill him. And the point of Frank's story was, yet David was always respectful to Saul, even though Saul was trying to kill him and had also done things against God. And the reason he was because Saul had been ordained by God to be king. So he was respectful of him, even though we would say today he didn't deserve respect. Off with his head, right? Okay, so then that brings us, I'm skipping a long way real quick, but that brings us to our country, to the good old USA. Who is the king here?
President Obama.
That's a mistake. We don't have a king. And in fact, this country was founded real specifically so that we would never have a king. But we forget it because we want a king too in many ways. We want to be able to say, we want to have somebody to blame. And who gets all the blame? The president. And we want to have somebody to credit if there's ever a reason to credit somebody. It doesn't happen very often. I know because I got to be president of a community in Mexico. And all that meant was that I got all the blame. I found that out real quick. They just wanted somebody that they could blame for everything. Our country was set up with a law, the Constitution. That's what started our country. And what I think is really interesting is how much this parallels what happened to the Israelites when they got a law. Our Constitution then was broken down into laws and statutes and ordinances, just like the Ten Commandments, the laws that the Israelites got. Also, God broke down into statutes and ordinances for them. But our founding fathers for this country said that we would be a nation of laws and not a nation of men. That our higher power was the laws and not a man. And that was to prevent a man from being able to be king. That everybody would be under the law, subject to the law. That's why we can impeach a president or a judge or a member of Congress. Is because even though they're the most powerful people in the country, they're under the law. So, and that was based on a lot of Old Testament history. I mean, Israel and the position that they were put in, and then what happened once they got kings. You might say at least 75% of their kings were terrible. They got what they asked for. So we got a law, a constitution. Of course, it had human flaws, and we know that there are many things went wrong since our country was founded. But the main thing we had is competing parties, had and have, is competing parties trying to twist the law to their own means. Right? Now think of this. In the churches, where our law is supposed to be this Bible right here, we have competing denominations trying to twist the Bible into doing it their way. You know, somebody said the other day, well, isn't it a sad testimony, and it is a sad testimony, that a non-Christian looks at the Christian world, says, why should I step into that? It's as divided as anything there is. Why? Because every party, us humans with flaws, wants to twist the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. Now, what's really exciting, and we try to do here, is look at the Bible and see what it says without any precepts. And of course, we all have precepts, but where our precepts can be challenged, we can say, whoa, this is what I thought, but look what it says here. You know, I once asked a man in a denomination why he believed in a certain way, and he says, well, because the preponderance of evidence in the Bible leans more towards this way than that way. And I said, wait a minute, didn't you just say to me that of this position you've taken, that some of God's word takes the opposite position? And he said, yes. And I said, then how can you just take this one position? Because if God's Word says this and God's Word says this, then either there is some bigger way that we can understand this and make it all work together, or we have to admit we don't understand that. But we can't take a position and just say, because it says this here, without us understanding anything else, well, that means that's the rule for us. Well, I'm getting a little off there, but I do want to make the point that that the law is the ordained power of this country and not a king or even an oligarchy. Although we do really have competition, political competition, where you might say each party would love to be continuously in control of who gets to be president and everything else, and then we would have an oligarchy if we had that, you know. But by having competing parties, we don't. So even though we get tired of all the noise at times and all the mess, it's actually a good thing that there isn't just one that's in charge. Israel was given judges to make sure the law was followed, settle differences, and govern. But the authority was God's law to Israel. Our founders, knowing that men would always grab for more and more power, established the Constitution first, then set up the government with three co-equal branches to make sure there was no king. So, just managing entities, you might say, sharing power under the law. And, of course, we all know this. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. But one is the legislative branch, which is to establish and amend laws. And also they vote the money for things that have to be done. And, of course, that's our Congress. And the executive branch is our president. And his is to obey the law and enforce the law. Do you know when these people are sworn in, they're sworn to uphold the Constitution? Remember? Because that's the higher power in this country, not a man, but a constitution. And so they run the country, the executive does, under the law. And then the judicial is especially to protect the Constitution. And their job is to monitor and judge the actions of the other two branches in light of the Constitution. Which one is the king? They're none. It's three co-equal powers. There is no king here. They were established to prevent a king from ever being able to take control of this country. The law remains the higher power, and these three share the responsibility of governing under the Constitution. So, who are we subject to? The law and its governors. I mean, these governors are under the law, but the law is the higher power. What if the mayor of this city told you that he wanted you to get down on your knees and shine his shoes?
I'd say how much?
Pardon?
You don't have to.
No, you don't have to. Because he is not a higher power over you beyond the law. And that would be beyond the law. Now, if he was telling you something that he was telling you to obey the law, and he's appointed to make sure that you do, that's a different thing. But he was telling you not to. So, but what if he had a couple of policemen there beside them, and they pointed guns at you and told you to get down there and shine his shoes? But I would shine his shoes, Melissa. I just want you to know that I would shine. You're right that we have an option, but I would shine his shoes. But under what condition would I be shining his shoes? Under wrath or under conscience?
Wrath.
I've got the threat of wrath over me. I'm going to shine his shoes. But I'm not happy about it. You know, it's not my conscience that's telling me to do it. What if you saw the mayor fall before you and hit the ground and skin his legs, and he needed help getting up, and you bent over to help him get up? Mm-hmm. Would that be under wrath or under conscience? Sure. You know, and that's what we're talking about here, right? Is there's two ways.
Motivation.
It is motivation, you know, and that's what God wants from us. That's why we have free will. If he didn't care about motivation, we could all just be turned into people that had to love God, and that's all there is to it. He wants us to love him, but we get the choice. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Didn't mean to give such a long lesson on history. I'm not a historian, but I think it's really neat how there are parts of God's way of doing things that at least were tried to be made part of this country too, you know. Hadn't always worked. Romans chapter 13, verse 5. And here's where this comes out of the wrath and the conscience. It says, wherefore, he's talking about to the higher powers, wherefore ye must needs be subject, and he's talking about to these higher powers, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. So, when you're driving over the speed limit, not that I'm accusing any of you of ever that you would do such a thing, and you see a policeman down the road and you slow down suddenly, is that for wrath or for conscience?
Wrath.
Right. We don't want a ticket, right? So we do it for wrath. When you're doing something personal on your computer at work, you know, you're shopping or something like that, and your boss approaches and you switch back over to the job you're supposed to be doing for him.
Wrath.
Wrath, right? Those are good enough. The main point is when you do something, if you do it only when the authority is not watching, then this is not something that is okay with your conscience, right? In fact, when I was thinking about all this, it really led me to ask the question: how much of a conscience do we even have? And let's go to Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, where Paul deals with our consciences. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. He says, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, and what he means by then is we Gentiles were not handed the Ten Commandments, all the other laws like the Jews were at that time, who have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another. So, we start out with a conscience. God does put something in us that lets us know the difference between right or wrong. And you can think of the first time you did something wrong. You know, how did you feel? I think of the first time that I went over the speed limit. I was scared, and I felt like I was doing something wrong. But I've got to tell you that I still speed, and I seldom feel bad about it anymore. And why? Because I compare myself to the rest of this corrupt world, and I say, well, I'm not speeding as much as they are. What about the first time you told a lie? I mean, your conscience is really strong at first, but the more you break it, the more it starts to be okay. I mean, who do you think invented white lies? Somebody who didn't want to listen to their conscience anymore. You know?
White people did that.
No, that was anybody. What happened to that higher level of guilt that we started with? You know, what happened to it? Well, one thing is our corrupt world. It really does make a difference. The world is corrupt, and you can say if you want to, everybody's doing it. Oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody's doing it. You know, if I didn't do it, I'd be the only one left out. Like the Jews coming out of Egypt. Remember, they were in there for hundreds of years in a pagan society. What bothered their consciences? Why was it so easy for them to worship a golden calf? You ever thought about that? Because that's what was going on in Egypt. That was the normal thing. You know, oh, that looks like Moses has disappeared and we don't see God. We haven't heard from him lately. Let's go ahead and whip up one of our own gods again and worship him. We got to worship somebody. When I lived in Mexico, it was very corrupt. Bribing, lying, cheating, and stealing with cause were acceptable. And the reason is that everybody considered that we had a crooked government. They were stealing from us, so we better steal from them first. Nobody paid their taxes if they could avoid it in any way possible. So, but if that excuses corrupt behavior, then where does it stop. But that's what I was raised under. I've told you the incident where my father-in-law came with us to Mexico, and we were in line at the border, and it was a long line, going to take forever. And this little boy comes up to me and says, you know, for 10 pesos, I'll get you to the front of the line. And I said, sure. That's how you did everything in Mexico. You know, if you wanted to go to court and you wanted your case to be heard, you paid to be heard. You wasn't paying for the result. You paid just to be able to go to court and be heard. So it seemed like nothing here. Moves up in line. And my father-in-law says, what are you doing? And I said, well, I'm giving the kid some money so he'll move us up in line. He says, why don't we just wait where we are like everybody else? And that pricked my conscience, which I didn't even, to me, that was normal, acceptable behavior. You see what I'm saying? So part of what our problem is with our consciences is that the world is so corrupt. I mean, you can figure out in your own way what you've come to accept that is not really acceptable to a good conscience. But it eats away at our conscience. So a healthy conscience needs to know first what is right and is wrong. It should know it. And I knew it as soon as he challenged me on it. But until he did, I didn't think I was doing anything wrong. Paying money to get ahead of people, that's cheating. And bribing, you know. So what if we don't know anymore? I mean, we're in a world where the world confuses us. I mean, look at the things that we see going on in this world. It's just such a mess. And then, like I said, even the churches confuse us. They're all different, and they're all saying different things, and so we're confused there. And that's why the law came in. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3. Verses 18 and 19. Chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Where, again, Paul tells us, or the Lord tells us through Paul, for if inheritance be of the law, if what we get is by the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says, well then, wherefore then serveth the law? What's the law for? If we're under grace, and we're saved by believing, if that's available to us today, what's the law for? And he says, it was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And if we'll get back to what he's referring to, here come all these crazy Israelites out of a pagan country that have been completely away from, in many forms, from the practices of what we might call a good church practice. They don't know anything. They're doing everything wrong and they don't even know it. They need the law to even know what's right and what's wrong because they've been in Egypt. So it's because of transgressions. That's why they needed the law, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And of course the seed is Jesus Christ. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. And just to bring that up to us, it's exactly the same thing. We weren't brought out of Egypt, but we weren't believers. And when we're not believers, we're under the law. That's where we are. Once we're believers, then we're not under the law, we're under grace. But until then, the law is there to take us to grace. Let's go to Romans chapter 3, verses 19. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Where, now we know that what things soever the law saith, that whatever the law says, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So here I am running around in my life. I'm not a Christian. I wasn't raised in a church. And I have all my own rules. made up of the society I was raised in, plus what I think is right and wrong, and what I got to do to get ahead. I'm under the law. I'm under the law. I may be ignoring it or not, but I'm under the law. The law is telling me what's wrong or what's right. I may be ignoring it, but I'm under the law. And why is the law there? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Because up until the law, I'm thinking I'm fine doing what I'm doing. Because that's the way things were done around me. And anyway, I do my own thinking. Like most of the world does today. Do you know that the main reason the world looks down on Christians? It's because they say we don't do our own thinking. And they do. They're higher and mightier. Mentally, they're gods. And they can figure everything out for themselves. Well, that's what I was doing when I ruined my life. And I ended up moaning and groaning on the floor one day. Is I was thinking for myself and thinking that I was smarter than anybody else. What we do, and they don't understand it, is we think. But we think under the law. We're subject to God's Word, and we listen to God's Word, and we learn from God's Word what's right and what's wrong, and we learn how to think in a spiritual way, in a godly way. And it actually makes us real smart, but not in the eyes of the unsaved, because they think that anybody that would admit that they're sinners and they're unworthy, and that the only way that they're saved is through the work of Jesus Christ, is a fool and a person who needs a crutch. They need a crutch. They're sinners too. And they're unrighteous. And they need to turn themselves over to God too. But because they don't know it, they think those of us who do, we're lesser people. We're weaker people. And they're just self-deceived people. All the world may become guilty before God. He says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's hard for me to remember how this affected me when I first heard it, because I had been made to believe so long that the only salvation I could possibly find or expect is a salvation that came from me doing good works. That was it. And I was so bad that I just gave up on that the first time I heard it. I went to a Catholic school in Mexico, and they would describe to you what a person was that God would never accept. And that was a person that lied and cheated and lusted after little girls and all those kind of things. And I would hear all... Now, my friends were all smarter than I was. They would say, oh, we never do that. But I knew them. And they knew me. And I did it. But I took it seriously, and I said, well, then there's no hope for me. And I went in the opposite direction from the church. And that's what's happening today, too. People are being so condemned for being sinners. Well, the law is supposed to let us know we're sinners, but then offer us mercy, that if we turn to Christ, there's mercy. So that's what the law is for. It says it's not going to justify you. I mean, it says it right there just as clear as day. You're not going to get justified by trying to be as good as you can be. What it's there for is to let you know that you can't be as good as you can be. That you're going to have to depend on Jesus Christ and not yourself. So, it gives us the knowledge of sin. So, we learn from God's Word and we get to know what's right and what's wrong. And I see a lot of people up here that have been raised better than I have. They were raised in churches. They were taught God's Word from earlier on, or at least parts of it. And so they should have a healthy conscience, and they should, and that healthy conscience should keep us from doing wrong. Right? But the second problem is that we are corrupt. The first problem is the world is corrupt. So it's there to try and make us feel good about doing all the wrong things. Wide is the road, right, that leads to corruption, you know. So it makes it easy for us to do the wrong thing. But the other side of it is we are corrupt. We're used to having it our way, and we know ways to get around our conscience. We're good at it. When I was young, I drank. I tried a drug or two. But most of all, I lied to myself. I knew how to rationalize and make what I wanted to do that was wrong seem right. And I did like humanity has done from the first day on. I made excuses and blamed others. just like Adam and Eve did. There's no difference. You know, that's what I did. You talk to anybody that you're going to talk to them about doing something wrong, and the first thing they'll do is tell you everybody's doing it, or, well, no, that's not bad. Those other people really know. That's what a white lie is all about. Is to saying, well, a white lie is a lie that's acceptable to God. Because that's right. That's what
it's scale.
Right. It's that's the scale. And of course it's all in here. Let's go back to Jeremiah. We'll be back up to Romans if you want to keep a finger there, but let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. Right after Isaiah, right in the middle. You know, when I was growing up, I had an older sister, and I went the wrong way. As soon as I wasn't in front of the authorities, I did what I wanted. So the reason that I did anything right was for fear of wrath. But my sister, she wanted recognition. So she did all the right things because she wanted, and she got it. She was the good girl. Poor thing, until she blew up one day and couldn't stand that anymore. But I could excuse my ways. Here's Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We justify whatever it is we are and whatever it is we're doing. We justify it. Our heart is deceived. There are people that I've run into that are doing wrong and don't know it because they're lying to themselves. They've been doing it a long time and convincing themselves that these wrong things they're doing are right. A real easy example is where somebody has been terribly offended. And they've used that to become bitter, angry, judgmental people all their lives long. They've ruined their lives. But they've lied to themselves the whole time. In doing that, they hadn't had to look at their behavior for all those years. You know, so it's just, we do this. This is our heart. We got to know our heart. That's why we need God's Word. That's why, like all those people that look down on us that don't use God's Word, they can just make it all up. The God of their own invention. Do you know, you can tell them, if you'll just find out what their standards are, what their God is like. Because their God accepts everything that they are, but nobody that is one inch under what they do. Right? That's what they do. They just create a God where they're acceptable, everybody else under them is rejectable, or they create a God that accepts everybody. As long as they're accepted. That's the God that they create, you know, and that's what they do. While with us, we got to actually find out what it is that God wants and what He doesn't want and what He thinks is good and what He thinks is not. And really, it takes a burden off of us because we can admit that we're sinners. We can admit that we fall short. We don't have to go around pretending that we're better than we are. Okay, well, let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. Where Paul is comparing Jew to Gentile here. And Romans chapter 3, verses 9 to 12, he says, what then? Are we better than they? And we could say that about, you know, or today, are Presbyterians better than Catholics or better than Baptists? Are we better than they? He says, no, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And if you don't think that's true, here's the interesting thing. I have quite a few people I have experience with, and one of them claims that he has a personal relationship with the God of his misunderstanding. And he uses that to reject any knowledge about God. In fact, the virtue of his sort of religion and this God of his misunderstanding is that he's not among those arrogant ones that think that they have an understanding. He's more humble. But the main thing he's doing is he's not trying to find out who God is. He's not pursuing God. I mean, that's my greatest thing that I come back to him when it gets to me. It says the saddest thing for me is that you're not pursuing God. That you're not. In fact, you've got a whole little rule set up that is bad for you to try and find out who this God is that your whole eternity depends on. You know, what a sad thing. But it's not just them. I mean, you can find that in religion. You can find, you know, what's the atheist rule? We're good for goodness sake. We don't need a God to be good. Well, we don't care whether they're good or not. What we're trying to do is help them survive this cursed world and join us in a wonderful eternal world, you know? And they're defending themselves down here like these few days that we have left are somehow important. But it's all important to them. That's the saddest thing. They just cut off eternity because they make it all important to them. Okay. I know Annette asked a person. She said, well, do you think you're going to heaven? He says, well, I hope so. Well, I hope so. That's a lack of faith, right? I mean, for me, I try to plan my life so that somehow I will survive and be able to pay my bills until the day I die on this earth. Past that, it doesn't matter, right? Because it's all going down anyway. Because I know that I'm going to be on this earth till the last day when I'm not. I don't know when that's going to be, but I know that's a real thing that I believe in. And so do they. But if he hopes about heaven and that's all he's got to do with it, he doesn't believe in heaven. You don't hope about eternity in pain and suffering and awfulness versus eternity in bliss. You don't care about that. You don't believe in it. I mean, it's as simple as that. You say whatever you want. You don't believe it. You're dealing with something you don't believe in when you do an answer like that. That's an answer to not have to learn anything from you. I hope so. I hope so. So, if nobody's good, and then how can that be? That was my first impression of that. How can God say that nobody's good? I've known some good people. How can he say that nobody's good? But what I came to realize is if any of those people I have known, if I had gone up to them and I had said, do you claim to be perfectly good? Do you claim to not sin? Do you claim to never do something wrong? They would have said no. Nobody claims that. You can take the most highfalutin person you've got, and unless they're totally dishonest, if you ask the person that you run into that thinks he's the best behaved person he knows, if he ever does wrong things or has done wrong things, he's got to say he has. And that disqualifies him from heaven. Unless he accepts the free gift that's offered to him. They say, well, I pay my taxes, I go to church, I help out friends, I made straight A's when I went to school, I don't curse, I behave humbly. Aren't these things good enough? And even these things have it's really interesting because there's before we were Christians, and then there's after we're Christians, and we've been saved, and we're still being put down back on a performance scale. Say, okay, now that you're Christian, you really have to behave good. If we believe that, listen to this because it's really interesting, the difference between wrath or conscience. If we now start doing good because of the reason of performance, it doesn't count. But which means, because I give you a good example of myself, I know a lot of people that are much more loving than I am. And I know God wants me to be loving. And I pray to him that he help me to become more loving. Because the only other thing I've got, the only other way I can affect it, is to act loving. right? I can't make myself loving. I can act loving. So my only recourse as an honest Christian is to ask God, who I know is doing work inside of me, to help me in that area, to help me become more what He wants me to be. And by the way, that's praying in God's will. Mm-hmm. You know, you pray that with a lot of confidence. Now, unfortunately, He didn't do it yesterday. And He'll do it in His time and not mine. But that's an example between the difference between wrath or conscience. When it's conscience, it's real. You're doing it because you love somebody. You really feel towards them. Annette is a much more compassionate person than I am. And so she helps me because she thinks of all... We know so many people that have so many tough problems going on in their lives right now. And I tend to deteriorate down at times to just the ones that are going on in my life, you know, and deal with them. And then she reminds me about this... family relative we got that's just a 13-year-old girl that is in terrible pain and has this terrible problem and they can't figure it out and just on and on. And then I'm talking to God again and say, Lord, why can't I have the kind of feelings that Annette has that helps that come to her naturally? But I know I will because He promises me that I will, you know. So I got hope, you know. I know it's going to happen. So... But you can ask yourself when you're doing it, am I doing this because I want to avoid wrath or because I want recognition? Or am I doing this because it's my conscience, you know? The trouble with a lot of religious organizations is they do try to motivate you through the wrath or recognition side instead of helping you to grow in knowledge of God's Word and let it develop through you through God's changes. Are you doing it under law? Or are you doing it under grace? Are you doing it because you feel obligated to do it? Or is it a joy to you? I remember when big old Tut used to come to our Bible study and we had a talk about giving money to the church. And he said, I said, I never did. I didn't see any reason. Well, I didn't go very often anyway. And when I did, I didn't see any reason to give money to the church. You know, I didn't have the attitude that they were probably going to spend it right or anything else. I didn't. But I do now. And he said, well, I always did. I didn't think it was right and I didn't like it, but I felt like I was supposed to do it, so I went ahead and did it. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 11 to 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, where the Lord tells us through Paul, he says, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the foundation is Jesus Christ. In other words, it's because of Him that we're saved and nothing else. And then he says, now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So this is telling us about that there's some things that we do that count. But they don't count for our salvation. Even there, he makes it very clear that at the end of it, we're saved. We'll, even if everything we do is lost, if we do nothing that God considers worthy or that was what he wanted or anything else, we're still going to be saved. But he does differentiate. He talks about gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble. My interpretation of this is that all the things that we do out of fear, pride, greed, self-righteousness is burned up. That's not worth anything to God. But if that's true, then what can we do so that our works don't get burned up? Because that's what everybody always says. What can I do so that our works doesn't? Well, the work has to be for conscience sake, not for wrath's sake. That's for one thing. And how can we know that? Let's go first to Romans chapter 3, verse 28. And lay again the most important foundation, and that is that we can't earn our salvation no matter what we do. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, without the deeds of the law. So there's nothing we can do that's going to help us get saved other than believe in Jesus Christ. But then let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where we are told, "For this cause," Paul says this, "for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So what does effectually mean?
Result.
Yeah, it means it actually does something. It has an effect. But we have to receive it and believe it. And as that happens, it actually has an effect on us. It starts to change us. That's what it's telling us. So, can we change ourselves? No. But we can read God's Word and we can believe in it. And as we believe in it, it starts to change us. Then let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. And the first part, again, is just an amazing thing that I wish all religious people understood. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Now, we just heard that his word works effectually in us that believe. But what this is saying, that if we leave that and we come back to we're doing it ourselves, we're not believing in what he's going to do, but we're doing it ourselves, then Christ has become of no effect unto you. He can't help us if we think we can help ourselves. He can't make us good if we think we're good. But if we're asking him to make us good, he's going to make us good. So, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. Well, then what can we do? He says, here's what you can do. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, that's pretty wild, isn't it? You know, an abuser, what I've seen, I've talked to pastors, and they say, well, if I really tell them all about grace, they're just going to go out and party and have a good time and not worry about trying to do the right thing for God. You know, so I can't really tell them how free they are under grace. But the truth is that if you really have the Spirit of God in you, you can even have that attitude, but it's going to keep working. And over time, it's going to change you because the power of God is greater than our squirrely little minds that will still try to have it both ways. You know? So, what a neat thing that we can read here that we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We don't make ourselves righteous. We can't. And we have to admit that, and then God can start working in us. And that's a pretty neat thing. And I, who spent a great part of my life seeing if I could be as bad as I could be, can really tell when I see something blossom up inside of me and there's actually a new little goodie added to this rotten flesh that I live in. You know, I can tell. And I can be a witness to you that God is working inside of me. You know, He's got a lot of work to do, but He's working inside of me. It's a neat thing when you can depend on God for your righteousness and not think that you can do it yourself. Because if you think you can do it yourself, you'll end up pretending. I've been around the people that act the humblest of any people you'd ever know. And they were acting humble because they thought they were supposed to be humble. And the only way we're going to be humble is when the Lord changes us to humble, turns on the humble button. We can't do it. Okay, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, where he reminds us, he says, "For we are his workmanship." We're his workmanship. We're God's workmanship. He's the workman. "Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." He's got a plan. He's got some good works that we're going to do. It's all His. But He's got some work to do in here first. When I first read the story of Moses and the 40 years that he had to spend in the desert, that's what hit me the most, is that God first has to straighten the man out. Then He can use the man to do something. You know, He works in us first. But He's got works for us too. So we do get to do things, but He's the one that ordains them. He does the work in us that magnifies our conscience and strengthens our spirit to where little by little the works come out of us that are the kind of works that He wants us to do. And it's called fruit. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. This is the result of a stronger conscience and an improving character, which every true Christian that trusts in Jesus Christ has happening to him. Now, the trouble is that some people measure us by a standard of perfection. If they knew us from where we started, they could more see the changes and see God's work in us and say, "Man, He's got a long way to go, but boy, He's come a long way. You know, I can see that God's doing His work there," you know. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, where we're told, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." So from this changing character that God is changing in us comes forth gold, silver, and precious stones. But the moment we get impatient and we put Him aside and try to start making gold, silver, and precious stones, it's hay, wood, and stubble. It's the strangest thing about how God has set that up. So, and this gold, silver, and precious stones that start to happen in our lives happen naturally. They happen as a result of a changed character, not as a result of a man having the willpower to make himself good. If we tried to produce them ourselves, it wouldn't work. They have to come from a godly conscience, and only God who works in us can cause that to happen. We can't change our character. We can want it, which I believe we do, and we can pray for it. And it is God's will, so we would be praying in His will. Let's wind up with Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. And this is Paul, and he's talking to the Ephesians, but I take this personally, like he's talking to me. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, And ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ through all ages, world without end. Amen. And that's my lesson. Are there any questions?